Let us pray together. Before we knew thee or sought thee, O Lord, thou didst seek us out, didst love us, forgive us, redeem us. In thy love, we not only receive, but also learn how to give. In thy Son, our Lord, we find thee revealed. In his death and resurrection, we are given freedom, hope, and victory. Hence we turn our praise toward thee and bless thy holy name. Grant us today new understanding of our weakness, that we may find our strength in thee. Open our eyes to our sins, that we may receive thy forgiveness and may be forgiving toward one another. Teach us thy way, that we may be thy servants. Lead us to open our hearts to joy, to love, to kindness, that we may more fully know the abundance and the richness of thy gifts to us all. We pray through Jesus Christ, our Lord. seems strange to introduce Dr. R. Eugene Owens in this place. He has been around here longer than I have, and I'm no newcomer. He received his Bachelor of Arts degree from Wake Forest College when that institution was on this campus, and remained here for his theological studies, receiving a Bachelor of Divinity degree from Southeastern Seminary. After his graduate study at Union Theological Seminary in New York, he taught at McMaster University in Canada, then returning here as professor of preaching in this seminary. He and Mrs. Owens were appointed as missionary associates by the Foreign Mission Board, and he taught in the Baptist Seminary in Rushlikon. And since January 1969, he has been pastor of the Myers Park Baptist Church in Charlotte, North Carolina. We are happy to have Dr. and Mrs. Owens visiting on the campus again, and welcome them back to the school to which they are so strongly attached and to which they both have given so generously in talent, energy, and devotion. Welcome Dr. Owens to lead us now in our worship.
In the days when I was more immature than I am now, I used to scoff at returning pastors who indulged in the luxury of nostalgic sentimentalism. I don't do that anymore. Every place and every person who participates in a man's pilgrimage of faith leaves some mark on his life. I suspect I learned as much or more from the people with whom I disagreed than those with whom I agreed. 3 years ago, I stumbled upon a band of believers who were on and are on pilgrimage. I rediscovered church, in all honesty. I'd been teaching for a number of years. I'd been an itinerant preacher on weekends. But I did not know the surrounding security and love of church. The most exciting place for me in all the world. I enjoyed teaching very much, but it doesn't hold a candle to being a Christian pastor in today's world. I remember thinking when I first came to the church is very much like an old maid school teacher. She never, of course, married. She's very moral. And now in her waning years, she thinks perhaps some lover just might come by. But everyone is dedicated to protect her virtue. The professional religionists, the believers, because they could not live with what they think would be an immorality in the church, which for her would be a genuine love affair before once she died. There are myths of exclusiveness, which seem to me in our concepts of religion will have to be challenged. I want to challenge one today. In Henry Fielding's novel, Tom Jones, Pastor Thwackum defines a type of religious isolationism. "When I mention religion," said the parson, "I mean the Christian religion. And not only the Christian religion, but the Protestant religion. And not only the Protestant religion, but the Church of England." Well, now that's a narrowing of the essence for you. Most of us, however, I think, would go one step beyond this and list some local congregation. That's the reason in my community there is a Methodist church and a Presbyterian church back to back with an anchor fence separating them. Keep those Methodists on their own property. And within four blocks of our church, there are four different denominational expressions of Christian faith. We used to say it was orthodoxy. It's not that. It's local vanity. It's pride. Well, says someone piously, after all, we're all going in the same direction. I'm not so sure about that. I think most denominational expressions of faith are like ships passing in the dark. A year ago almost, a group of Jews came to us and they said, we have no temple for worship. We would like to use your buildings. And we talked a long time to them and we wrestled with our own concepts of faith, and then they became a part of the use of facilities. And now, we didn't plan it this way, before we knew what was happening, they are beginning to become our brothers. Religion no longer divides us. But in spite of religion, we are coming to know a brotherhood of togetherness. If I see anything in the younger generation, it is a disregard for denominationalism, an abhorrence at having to put some kind of special stamp of approval. I think more holy elasticity is going to be demanded of all of us, and woe to that person who is determined to anchor one end of an elastic band. He's in for one whale of a backlash. Religion is being expressed, I think, in relational activities rather than in orthodox formulas. Men are meeting God in each vow. They don't ask first, what is your religion? In many cases, religion becomes something quite secondary, and only later is it brought into a conversation of relationships. I do not mean to imply, however, that ecumenicity has to be some kind of leveling down, some sort of benign compromise with any distinct beliefs standing out. What I mean is this: not believing in God, but believing God. Trusting God and worshiping Him. My concern then is not now with orthodoxy, but primarily with relationship. The worshipers of God need not be together all the time, either physically or ideologically. There is an aloneness. There is a private altar before which I state strongly my personal convictions of belief. But this aloneness must not be allowed to become an aloofness. Even at my private altar, I worship in community consciousness. I am a person of the people of God. There are three parables in the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, which we learned before we were juniors in Sunday school. Luke opens the chapter by this statement: the tax gatherers and other bad characters were all crowding in to listen to Jesus, and the Pharisees and the doctors of the law began grumbling among themselves. This fellow, they said, welcomes sinners and eats with them. Then Jesus told the parable of a shepherd who had 100 sheep, and when one sheep was lost, he left 99 in the open pasture and searched for that one lost sheep till he found it. He arrived home and he called all his friends together and they celebrated. And he said, there was a woman, she had 10 coins, she lost one. She turned the house upside down until she found it. She called all her friends together and they celebrated that this one coin had been found. Now the father of two sons. Quite a different relationship. Here one must pry into personal matters. Coins can be carried in the hand. A sheep can be slung across the shoulder. But sons, it's a different kettle of fish. After wasting his share of the family fortune, the younger son returned home, and his father welcomed him. He celebrated his return. The elder son resented the father's welcome. He is jealous of his father's lavish display of affection. He has never received such. He's never asked for such. The elder son questions his own acceptability to the father and lays all the blame on his parent. The point is this: why should the sinners and the outcasts have equal time with the father? Why shouldn't the father's attention be confined to the Pharisees and the doctors of the law? Who has the ear of God? That's the question. Then they were Pharisees and doctors of the law. Now they are Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians. Anyone who thinks he has a corner on God. There are signs that it did not take the early Christian church long before they developed an elder brother syndrome. And just as the Jews had done before them, they developed a myth of exclusiveness. We will decide who is one of us. Christians grew closer and closer to God and farther from their Jewish brothers. That's a paradox. How could that be? Abraham Heschel wrote, "The children did not arise to call the mother blessed. Instead, they called her blind. And the children not only called the mother names, they moved out of the house and thought to take God with them." My heavens, what presumption that was. That the Jew who had worshipped God for centuries suddenly found that a new little sect had run off on some love affair with their God. Could it be that the rift between Christianity and Judaism was too severe? Could it be that we Christians and Jews have for too long magnified our differences until we can hardly stand the sight of one another? Could it even be that we Christians have done exactly what the Jew feared we might do? We have idolized Jesus of Nazareth. Have we equated the essence of God with the symbol of God? Have we supplanted God by deifying Jesus, which, if you think about it, is contrary to a true doctrine of incarnation? Have we taken the way to God and made him a dead end, leading nowhere beyond himself? Have we done this because we refuse to live with a holy mystery that is God? Finding it so much easier to get our minds around this Jesus, have we settled for a sentimentalized version of God? Remember this, Jesus did not come to found a new religion. He came to awaken faith in God. So he prayed. So he worshiped. So he taught. This Jesus, whom we Christians call the Christ, has brought us into a relationship with God. This Jesus stretched the holy elasticity to its very breaking point. He raised questions that the religious people thought had already been answered. Should we go to the Samaritans? Of course not. Religion had settled that once and for all. Those were not Jewish questions or Christian questions he raised. They were not Roman Catholic questions or Baptist questions. They were human questions. They were life questions. They were religious questions only in the sense that religious questions deal with ultimate realities. For too long, we have researched questions of dogma and creed, questions of ecclesiastical institutionalism, and left off asking questions which are the womb out of which faith is born. My soul, I did that for 7 years on a theological campus. We raised creedal, institutional questions. My God, I wanted to meet God in some act of worship, a womb out of which faith could be born. Can that happen? Yes, in the context of church. Institutional church on a campus or any other place, that can happen when men come to worship. For too long, we have moved sluggishly within the memorized answers of our religious systems, afraid to test its elasticity, afraid of God. Religion today is cast in too many elder brother types. They sulk about in outside aloofness while a celebration is in process. These elder brothers, Christians and Jews, have observed the God market day by day, and they demand their just share, while such mechanized justice has not yet learned to celebrate. And that's one of my biggest problems in the pastorate. We have trouble celebrating ecumenically. I can celebrate with Baptists sometimes, but Presbyterians have to celebrate with Presbyterians and Methodists with because we're in such a sharp competition for the souls of men. The elder brother in our scripture lesson had some grounds for his complaint, but love for his brother, it seems to me, should have stretched into celebrative joy. My brother is home. Mechanical, legalistic attitudes towards one another are too rigid, too static. How many people in our own day have found a friendship reaching across even religious lines? The elder brother wanted to limit love. He wanted to go out into the field with an adding machine under his arm so that he could tote up how many times he'd have to love. Or he wanted to have in his mind a law firm that would tell him always his rights. How far must you go? And be able to stop and say, now you have in fact fulfilled the law. When Peter said to Jesus, how many times must I forgive my brother? 7 times. Can I forgive my brother 7 times and say, you've got one more time coming, and then you'd better duck? Jesus said, I tell you, Simon, you missed the point. You missed the whole point of what love is about. In a new apartment house, the walls were very thin, and soon a quarrel evolved between one of the tenants, who always had his radio on at top volume, an elderly tenant, a wise and very philanthropic-minded man, talked with one of the exasperated tenants in an attempt to try to calm him down. After a long discussion, he offered this advice as a way to live with his radio neighbor. He said, you really have to love people in order to put up with them. You mean to say, responded the other tenant, that I should love a fellow who turns on rock music at full volume every night at 12 o'clock? Whereupon the old man replied, well, it's no trick at all to love someone who has no radio. How right you are, old man. It's the radio owners that make love so difficult. They stretch our endurance to the breaking point. To love the sinners and the outcasts, the young prodigal sons, the elder brothers, the Jews, the Pentecostals, the blacks, the poor, the topless dancers, the young, the different, the very, very different. You need some elasticity to do that. There is an old proverb that says, to him to whom God is Father, every land is fatherland. Amen. Let us pray. Eternal God, you know the argument. Stretch it so far that it includes everyone, and then what is my distinctiveness worth? Stretch it so far and get all the Jews in and the Roman Catholics and all those people who think differently from us, and then what's our faith? Oh God, stretch our faith just as far as it will go, and when it almost breaks, then in the love of Jesus, help us to be a little more elastic. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.